We're on page 38 in your folders and 2 Samuel chapter 6 in your Bibles. You'll turn there, please, those two places. We made available Wednesday night the next two lessons, lessons 18 and 19. If you didn't get a copy of these, if you raise your hand, we'll make sure that you get a copy. Did you pass that to Daniel, who passed it to Greg? You got it? Okay. Never mind. I thought you raised your hand. Okay. You did. I wasn't seeing things. That's okay. All right. You're welcome. Yes, it's 18 and 19. Do you have the new ones? Okay. Anybody else need? Okay. We'll try to finish up this particular lesson this morning, lesson 17, which is the story of David and his cart. Talking about this provides some wonderful applications, wonderful lessons that are just as relevant today as the day that this happened to David so long ago. Portraying the ark coming home, it was a celebratory event. David made a new cart. They had sort of a parade as we were looking at it. Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the cart from the house of their father, which he apparently had been housing the ark while it was not in Jerusalem. So this grand occasion started off rather gayous, if you will, a joyous affair, if you will. They come to Nacon's threshing floor, and the ark on the cart nearly stumbles. If you look at the way verse 6 reads, it gives the idea that it was teetering, maybe even going to fall off the cart, and I couldn't have that happen. This was a cherished, valuable piece of holy or sacred furniture. So Uzzah reached out his hand just to steady the ark so that it would not fall off the cart. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah at that place for his irreverence, the Bible says, and the Lord struck him dead right there on the spot. That was the end of Uzzah, if you will. We also talk about how that David reacted to this. He became angry. He acted rather defensively. You'll see a statement there in verse 9. How can the ark of the Lord come to me now? If we can't get it done this way, how are we going to get it done? So verse 10 says David was unwilling to move the ark. He just said, it'll just sit right here. I'm not going to fool with it anymore. And it stayed in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months. And the Bible says that the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite while he was taking care of the ark, if you will. So we looked at 1 Chronicles 15, and as class came to an end on Wednesday, David's later reflections about this. That passage happens after 2 Samuel 6. Noticing verses 2 and as well verses 2, 11, 12, and 13 of this chapter. This is question 7 in your handout. David said that he exhorted the priests to consecrate themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord from where it was. And he says, because you did not carry it at the first, therefore the Lord our God made an outburst or a breach against us, for we did not seek him after the due order. And we're emphasizing that statement in the text. The due order is what the problem was. Carrying the ark or transporting the ark on this cart was not in accordance with the due order. And that's why they had that problem. So today we get now looking at what is the due order. Let's turn back to Exodus 25 and look at verses 10 through 15. You want to know what the due order was that David mentions in 1 Chronicles 15. This is the last part of question 7. Let's go back and look at the law, the section of the law where God gave the due order. Exodus 25, starting in verse 10. These are the instructions that God gave Moses on the mountain. Not just about the ark, but about all the holy furniture. You'll see in this text the information about the table of showbread, the lampstand, or the candlesticks, some versions say, and also the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 10, Exodus 25, "They shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. You shall cast 4 gold rings for it, and fasten them on its 4 feet. 2 rings shall be on one side, and 2 rings on the other side. You shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark." What's the last part of verse 14 say? Why have the poles? To carry it. It was for the purpose of transporting the ark. Verse 15, "The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it." And that's what God said. That's the due order. And obviously, they're not utilizing the poles. In fact, in 2 Samuel 6, it doesn't mention the poles. Maybe the poles weren't even in it. We don't know. But even if they were in it, they weren't using them. They put it on a cart. So, rings were cast, one on each of the 4 feet. They were also to have 2 accompanying poles. They were to be run through or placed through those rings on each side of the ark. Obviously, the poles were a lot longer than the ark because it was the poles that would rest on the shoulder of the priest who would bear that thing when they moved it. And we also look in this section, look at Numbers chapter 4. One more piece of information that has a bearing on this story. In Numbers, the 4th chapter. We won't read the entire chapter, just a couple of selected verses there. All right, Numbers 4. This is question 8. This is the duty of the Kohathites. They were part of the Levites. They weren't the priests, but they were Levites who would have duties, if you will, when it comes to taking care of, being curators, if you will, of either the tabernacle itself or some of the furnishings in the tabernacle. Numbers 4, verse 4. "This is the work of the descendants of Kohath in the tent of meeting concerning the most holy things." Verse 5. "When the camp sets out, Aaron and his sons shall go in, and they shall take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony. And they shall lay a covering of porpoise skin on it, and shall spread over it a cloth of pure blue." And then do what? The last part of verse 6. "Then they put the poles in it." So apparently, while the ark is in the most holy place, for its purpose of being the place where God would make His presence dwell, the high priest would go in there one day on the Day of Atonement, the poles were not in the ring. Apparently, because he says here, "They shall put the poles in it." But when it came time to break camp and move, the high priest would go in and cover all the holy things, the sacred furniture, mentioned here specifically, of course, is the ark. And it says, "They shall then insert the poles." Now drop down to verse 15 of Numbers 4. "And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy objects and all the furnishings of the sanctuary," when all these things are covered, now, who could see the holy objects? Just the priests. All right? Who could see only the Ark of the Covenant? The high priest. Because it was behind the second veil. But in the holy place, or the first sanctuary, of course, was the table and the altar of incense right before the veil and the lampstand. All the priests could see those. But all those had to be covered. Here's the reason why. Verse 15. "When Aaron and his sons had finished covering the holy objects and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, so that they may not touch the holy objects and die." That was God's concern. These are the things in the tent of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. So the point being made here is that God had a system set up, if you will. He had a way these things were to be worked out. And when we did things, if we were alive back then in the Hebrew, if we did things the way God wanted them done, then when was the danger of anyone ever touching one of these holy objects? What danger was there? Wasn't any danger. If they did things God's way. Whether it comes to covering these objects, No touching allowed. Only the priest could cover them. We when it comes to transporting them, all the objects had the poles. They had the rings, and you'd run those poles through the rings, and then you would carry this wherever they would wander. Then they'd set up camp the new place, and they would set it all back up like it had been. So this text gives us information. God had already expressed His concern regarding these pieces of holy furniture. It was the responsibility of the priest to cover all the holy objects before the sons of Kohath would come in and perform their duties of being the bearers, if you will, or the carriers of the Ark of the Covenant or the Table of Showbread or the Altar of Burnt Incense or the Altar of Burnt Offering, or all those things would have been toted or carried around by the Kohathites. So this due order that David mentions in 1 Chronicles 15, if they had just paid attention to God's due order, that's what he mentions. We sought Him not after His due order. That's why we're in the mess we're in 2 Samuel 6. That's why Uzz is dead. Because we didn't do things God's way. So if we'd sought His due order, then no one would ever have been in danger of touching the holy objects, and touching them brought certain death. Why is Uzzah dead? Because he touched it. He touched the ark. And God, again, in our reading, 2 Samuel 6 and verse 8, the Lord's outburst against Uzzah that day, he struck him dead for his irreverence, the Bible says. All right. Now, we're looking at the bottom of page 38 now. Let's talk about some lessons from this. This is one verse, and we've been studying these Old Testament stories. This is one verse we've not yet ever cited or quoted. But Romans 15, verse 4. Things written aforetime, what we're studying, were written why? For our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. We have to learn something from this story. Now, we don't carry around an ark today. We don't do any of that business. So what possible lessons could we learn? I'll tell you, there's a lot of good application that we can take use of today in the New Testament kingdom. Absolutely. Great principles. So before I show you mine, let's hear from some of you. What lessons did you think of in answering this? This is question 9. What lessons are there to learn? Yes, Josh. All right, that's a simple one, but that's right. To do things God's way. That's absolutely correct. Whatever it is. What if you want a good marriage? This has nothing to do with the ark, but what if you want a good marriage? Do it God's way. He spells out responsibility of husbands and wives in the Scripture. Fathers and mothers, rearing children, all that goes with that. Do it God's way, and you'll have a successful marriage. All right, other lessons. All right, very good, Norm. Situation ethics, which whether or not people admit it and actually use that phrase, that so many people think that way. Well, in this situation, it just seems like to me with these circumstances, I think it'd be okay to do it this way. God would make an exception under these present situations. It's ethical in this moment, but the next day it may not be ethical because situations change. So that's a good lesson to learn. Okay, well, yes, anything in this story, Uzzah, transporting it, anything. Situation ethics does not authorize anything. All right, God does make things plain and simple. You're right, and you have to have help to misunderstand it, as some older preacher said. All right, other lessons. Yes, Greg. All right. Okay, that's a good point. Just because, well, I don't want to mess up what you just said. Okay. All right. Just because the rules are broken before which they were, doesn't mean that God will overlook it, give someone a pass in the future. We can never sit in judgment of God. I mean, God is sovereign. Greg's point is, did any of the Philistines touch it? Well, putting it on their cart, I'm sure they did. Did any of them die on the spot? Well, if they did, the Bible doesn't record it. God did smite them with pestilence and tumors. We did read that in 1 Samuel 4, 5, and 6. But in terms of anybody being struck dead on the spot like Uzzah was, if he did or didn't, that doesn't excuse Uzzah for what he did. That's the point. That's a good comment to make. Anybody else? All right. If he gives us a command, he gives us the reasons why and how to do it. God spells all that out. And there'd be no reason to try to reason around God's logic or try to come up with new inventive ways to do something. Just be content to do things the way God wants them to do. Yes, Andrew. All right. That's a good one. God's silence is either permissive or it's prohibitive. It's one or the other. And it's not permissive. We can't say or can't reason, well, since God didn't say we can't do this, then it must be okay. That's been a centuries-old argument. And that's just not so. God's silence is prohibitive. It's not permissive. All right, God has a pattern. And the results that He wants will always be in harmony with that pattern. And we must respect it. Anybody else? Yes, Jim. All right. To them, I'm thinking it probably was expedient. Let's just put it on this cart. But that's the folly of human wisdom versus divine wisdom. We fail. There's just so much difference between the way man thinks and the way God thinks. And this illustrates why it won't work. We can't substitute what we want for what God wants. We may be making a lot of the same points, just saying them in different ways, but that's the beauty of this lesson. It's plain, it's simple. And it drives home some very, very important points that we need to take heed of ourselves today. Anybody else? Yes, Andrew. All right. Good intentions, even when we're disobedient, still don't work. That's kind of my first one. Sincerity alone is not enough. Now, when you talk about religion, what's usually the phrase most people will say in terms of what to practice religiously? Well, as long as you're honest and sincere, as long as you're sincere about it, then surely God must be pleased with how you're going to worship Him. Now, they'll even say, you know, throw out the hypocrites, okay? We'll throw them out like everybody else does. But as long as you're honest and sincere about it, then surely God must be pleased with what you're going to do in terms of worshiping Him. I think this story talks against that and speaks against it. It's the common phrase. Do you question Uzzah's sincerity? I don't. Again, look at his actions in verse 6. He just reacted. Well, yes. I mean, it was just a natural reaction. This team of oxen or this cart, it became uneven, unsteady. The ark is flopping around the cart. Whatever was happening, it was going to fall off the cart. And we just can't have that. So he just reacted and actually put his hand out there. So I don't question his sincerity at all. But I will tell you, he was just as dead being sincere as if he had insincerely grabbed that Ark of the Covenant, shaken it up, and then thrown it off the cart in disdain and contempt. He'd be no more dead doing that than what he did do. Wrong is wrong. Sincerity is not enough. Along these lines, do you question David's sincerity? I don't. We've tried to portray this event as a joyous occasion. It was a parade. The ark was coming home. And so David built this cart. But David was just as wrong. He was just as wrong to have the ark transported this way as if he had been insincere about bringing the ark home and not caring whether it came back to Jerusalem or not. So Andrew's point is correct. Having the right motive, having a sincere heart about wanting to do what God said, but then not following and what's our phrase in 1 Chronicles 15? The due order. We've got to follow the due order. That's what matters. Well, having the right heart too. I mean, you've got to put both of them together. Having the right attitude, the right heart, as well as following what God said. All right, second lesson I thought of is that there's no room for emotionalism. Who got emotional in this situation? David did. David got mad. David got afraid. David was unwilling. How can the ark of the Lord come to me now? If we can't do it this way, how are we going to get it done? So David reacted emotionally. Now, there is room for emotion. God wants your emotion in your worship and your service, but He didn't want you being emotional. And giving up reason and giving up obedience all for emotionalism or emotional type thinking. That won't work because that's not using the head, if you will. That ignores, or that doesn't address the real issue, and that's God's due order. Look at David's words again in what he says, or what is said about him in verse 8. He became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. As if he's questioning God. Why did you strike him dead? Well, why did God strike him dead? Because he violated the due order. David's statement or his thinking doesn't address that. David's statement in verse 9. How can the ark of the Lord come to me? Well, how is it supposed to come back to Jerusalem? According to the due order. Not any other way. So David's emotional thinking does not address the issue of the due order. So emotional reactions only show one is more concerned with his way than God's. How do people continue to make emotional arguments today when it comes to serving God? They say things like what? Well, it seems all right to me. Or it was okay for my father, mother, grandfather, grandmother, my ancestors. If they were such and so religion, it was okay for them, then it's okay for me. Or you mean to tell me that if I do this, that they might go to hell. I'd be condemning them to hell. Those kinds of emotional statements. I'm not trying to demean anybody or make fun of anybody, but that kind of thinking doesn't address the due order. Did God say something about what is under discussion? And if He did, that's what we have to pay attention to. And David's guilty of being emotional here. And so there's no room for that when God has given His due order. I think we learned that lesson. I think that's pretty clear in this story. Now, number 3. God expects complete obedience. That may seem rather simple and the obvious thing to state, but it's true. One can rationalize all he wants to. One can say, well, what difference does it make how the ark gets there? Who cares? As long as it gets there in one piece, why does it matter? How would you answer that? Well, why does it matter? Because it mattered to God. It mattered to God. God cared how it got there. God cared that those poles would be in those rings. And God cared that it was the priest who would bear that ark on their shoulders and not put it on some cart. It matters to God. So if it matters to God, then what's that tell you? It ought to matter to you and to me. It ought to. It mattered to Him. So we can rationalize. One can think God's being too strict. Well, why did He have to kill Uzzah for? Uzzah just did a natural thing to steady that piece of furniture. See, we can set judgment of God all day long if we want to, and that won't do anything. We can make all kinds of arguments, but when it comes down to it, we get through making all those statements, we come right back to where we are. Is that God said how He wanted the ark to be transported, and God expects His word to be obeyed. It mattered to God. Now, is God any less demanding today? Well, of course not. It's the same God. Different covenant, the same God. And so whatever He tells you and I in the New Testament, our job is to do what He said. Yes. Yes. We're going to have to learn that you know, when God says something, He really means what He says. And we don't need to doubt that. And wonder, well, I wonder if God really means what He says. Well, you're going to have to know He means what He says. And this statement, this story proves that. Nobody is to touch these objects. If you touch them, you die. And they did. Pardon me now? Where's that written? Sorry, that's over. Okay. All right. Okay. All right. So there are other stories that tell us, I don't want anybody trifling with, messing with these holy objects. Yes, Mike, your hand was up. Mm-hmm. That's right. Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's a good point. The king said, we're going to use this cart and put the ark on the cart. Well, someone says, well, the king said. David's the king, so let's do what the king says. And David's thinking, David's actions got Uzzah, cost Uzzah his life. Would Uzzah have known about the due order in the law? Would the Hebrews have known what the law said? They should have known what the law said. But this shouldn't have been news to him either. But that's how God wanted it transported. So when God specifies His due order, He obviously expects man to comply with it. Several passages come to mind. Remember what He told the first king, Saul? That to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. I don't want sacrifice. I don't want just the deeds. I want a compliant heart. I want one that submits to my authority. Jesus in Matthew 28, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Luke 6 and verse 46. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, He becomes the author of salvation to who? All them that obey Him. So God wants obedience. Always has, He always will. And so He expects that. Another lesson I thought of is that God punishes sin. Now that may seem, again, like a obvious thing to say, but, you know, God is not like a lot of modern-day parents who will say to a child, now, I'm going to spank you if you keep doing that, and they don't ever do a thing about it. They just keep letting it go and letting it go. Soon, what does the child learn when he hears that phrase, now, I'm going to spank you if you do that? That don't mean nothing. That's just an empty threat. We're not talking about parenting. This is just an illustration. I'll tell you, God's not that kind of parent. If God says something, He says, and here's the consequences if you don't do this, He means what He says. And He's going to punish. He most certainly will. Hebrews 2, 1 and 3 again come to mind. That we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we let them slip or drift away. For if every transgression received a just recompense or reward, and it did in the first covenant, what's the writer say? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, we won't. Because God is the most principled parent that exists. He's true to His convictions. And He'll punish. So what Lawrence said earlier, well, but God's a God of love. Absolutely He's a God of love. But He also has said in His Word what He expects. And we better believe Him. So if someone today wants to argue against, well, why do I have to be baptized to be saved? I don't understand the reason for that. I don't see the purpose of it. It makes no sense to me. Well, you may live your whole life and never find the rationalization, the New Testament reason for being baptized. Even if you never understand that, what? You better be baptized because why? Because that's what God said. And He'll punish. He makes you no promises for mercy if you don't submit to His will. So God does punish sin. And the last one I thought of is that others' success is not our due order. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, David more than likely, I can't prove this, but it seemed to me that he did, that he pretty much copied the idea for the cart from the Philistines. Doesn't say that, but in 1 Samuel 6, how did they get rid of the Ark of the Covenant from the land of Philistia? They put it on a cart with two dairy cows, and they sent it off. And so it leaves Philistia, leaves the land of the Philistines, and comes into Judah, into the kingdom of the Hebrews. And someone would say, well, it got her okay on that. That must be an okay idea. So just because it worked for someone else doesn't mean that it was the due order. Now, why is that a good lesson for us to learn or be reminded of? Well, I think there's a point here for us. You know, there is a pattern. There's a due order. And local churches need to pay attention to this. Because sometimes, where do we look? Instead of looking to the due order, where do we look? All these man-made churches. Look at all the success they're having. Look, they're bringing the numbers in. They're having these kinds of activities and this and this and this, and they're doing this, and the crowds are just flocking to these churches. Maybe we want to try some of those methods to get people in to teach them the gospel. See, what's wrong with that thinking? Yeah, that's not the due order. And just because it worked for them, now, in reality, is it working for them? Well, let's see. Let me re-ask that. Will it work for them in the end? No. Is it working to get the numbers in? Yeah, it's working. But they're not teaching any truth of that. It's just all social, carnal. No substance to it at all. So we need to quit looking at the denominations, at the other churches, and focus on, okay, but what does the due order say? How can we appeal to men? How can we attract men and women, people, to get them to come in to worship with us and maybe have studies with us and maybe try to convert them? Not what other people are doing. That's not the standard. We need to stick with the due order. So I think there's a good lesson for us. And Greg, I think, alluded to this comment earlier, is that even though the Philistines succeeded, and that's in quotation marks, in that maybe nobody died when they touched the ark, like Uzzah did, and they got transported on their cart, David shouldn't have gone that route. He should have said, well, we need to move the ark now. What does the law say? What does the due order say? And transported it that way. Okay. Yes. Yes. Okay. Larry mentions the last part of verse 10 and 11, that good came to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And so someone could say, well, they got the ark to his house on a cart, and good happened to him, so it must have been okay. That must justify or make okay the method. No, not necessarily so. That's a stretch, if you will. So some final applications of this story. We're not through building our new carts. You know, we're still building new carts. I wish that wasn't so, but we are. We continue to show dissatisfaction with God's due order in several areas. What are some of the new carts we're still building? Well, God's will knew nothing about David's cart. His silence didn't say a word about it. God never did say, don't put the ark on a cart. He never says that. Well, because He didn't say not to do it, doesn't mean it's okay to do it. Hebrews 7:14 speaks to that. About that tribe of which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. He didn't mention, don't let a priest not come from Judah. He didn't say that. When God specifies one thing, that excludes everything else automatically. He specified the tribe for priests. Well, what's our new carts? Denominationalism is a new cart. The Bible knows nothing about it. And so it's not acceptable. Again, we're not trying to instill in anybody. But we're simply trying to find what the due order is. False teaching, in congruence with that, is a new cart. Someone will come up today, well, I think you need to do this to be saved. Well, but we teach this to be saved. And both could be wrong if it's not according to the due order. Institutionalism, or the instrumental music and the institutionalism, those are both new carts. They came in and just wreaked havoc among the brethren years ago. What does the Scripture know about the instrument from the New Covenant? Now, I know from the Old it does, but what about in the New Testament? What's it know about the instrument? Doesn't say a word about it. But yet, brethren brought it in. They had to have it. See, it's a new cart. It's not. It won't work any more than David's work. And then all the troubles we had in the 50s and 60s over institutionalism, all those battles we had, that's a new card. The Bible knows nothing about the way some of those arguments were made among the brethren. And then the last one I've got here is that, you know, social redefinition is a new card. We have this now where we have such great political pressure to redefine the family, have same-sex marriages. Well, that's a marriage. No, that's a new card. That's not after God's due order. And no matter how many people want it and clamor for it, how popular it is, it won't work any more than David's work. And we could go on and on with these new carts, but that's the idea we're talking about here. So these new carts are just as wrong as David's was. And they'll be just as unsuccessful. And the last thing we want to look at is David eventually gave his cart up, didn't he? He eventually abandoned the cart. And how did he get the ark to Jerusalem? The way it should be. The priest bore it on their shoulders and brought it in that was according to the due order. And so we're going to have to give ours up too. Whatever new cart we've built, we're going to have to give it up if we want to please God and serve Him in that capacity. So this is one of my favorite Old Testament stories. There's just so much in 2 Samuel 6 about David and his cart. Many great ways to apply just the real simple story of what happened to David on that day long ago. All right, any other closing comments before we go to the next story? We have about 5 minutes left or so, about David and his car. Okay, turn to... Well, no, they didn't want it. Yes. Right, and they wouldn't have cared how the ark left the land, just get rid of it because it was causing them all kinds of headache. But it mattered to God how it got transported, and that's the point we need to focus on. All right, 1 Kings chapter 18 is the next story, and this is page 39 among your in your folders. 1 Kings chapter 18. We're going to call this a story of a great spiritual indecision. And whenever you see God's people, whether it's in the Old Covenant or today in the New Covenant, when we are indecisive about something, when we waffle between two positions, nothing good ever comes from that. Now, I'm not talking about issues like, say, Romans 14 issues, where God doesn't care. Okay, if it's a matter of indifference to God, well, then a person could go back and forth between a position. He needs to make up his mind eventually, but that's not really the concern. We're talking about matters of the faith, matters of the revealed will of God. When God has specified something, either commanded something or prohibited something, and if we're waffling back and forth between that, doing it or not doing it, that's what we're talking about here, and that's never good. We always fail. We always have big problems when we do that. God expects total commitment. That's just a resounding biblical idea. Some passages to illustrate that. Joshua 24, at the end of his life, what did he tell Israel? Choose you this day whom you will serve. All right? And he said, if it's not agreeable to you to serve the Lord, then... Now, he wasn't endorsing this, but he said, if you can't serve God, then do what? Pick something. But as for me and my house, I will tell you right now, we're going to serve Jehovah. See, we're committed to this. James 1, 5 through 8 talks about the single-minded man versus the double-minded man. Being double-minded means you're unstable in all your ways. It's always going back and forth. In the letter to the churches in Asia, Revelation 3, Jesus says to one church, well, you're not hot and you're not cold. I would that you were hot or cold, but really what are you? He said, you're lukewarm. And I will spit you out of my mouth. It makes the Lord sick to his stomach. And that word spit really means vomit. I'm going to regurgitate you out of my mouth. This is sickening. Well, see, God doesn't like that. He doesn't expect that in his people, and we don't need to be indecisive. So it doesn't do any good to wet the finger, kind of check the wind. Now, which way are they blowing today, and that's how I'm going to go. But tomorrow they may be coming from another direction. See, God wants us to plant our feet on the ground of truth and stay there. When it's easy and conducive to be faithful, or when it's adverse conditions. We just got to dig our heels in and do His will. And this story in 1 Kings 18 is of a time when Israel was going back and forth between two positions. One of the more awesome displays of God's power and a mighty prophet. Who was the prophet in this story? Elijah was the prophet. How God used him on this occasion. Israel, you see in verse 21, his question to them when he gets to Mount Carmel, he says, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. Make up your mind. Which way are you going to go with this? But stop this fence riding. That's not helpful. And in reality, if you're straddling the fence, then really, where are you? Are you with God? Well, I got one foot on God's side and one foot on the other side. Well, where are you? He that is not with me, what did Jesus say? Is against me. So we've got to have both feet in the kingdom. How many saints try to keep one foot in the world, one foot in the kingdom? And that won't work. God wants decided commitment. Not indecisiveness whatsoever. That's not pleasing to Jehovah. So God sent this mighty prophet to move the people out of their double-mindedness and to convince them that really, in the end, that Baal was no match for Jehovah. It just wasn't even a contest. We say this is the great contest on Mount Carmel. Well, it wasn't even a fair fight. Baal lost miserably. And God really thunderously showed His power that day when He answered Elijah's request. Okay, real quickly we'll do the first question before the bell gets us this morning. This is before the contest on Carmel. Now in chapter 17 and verse 1, before we get to chapter 18, what had Elijah prophesied about? What had he said? No rain or no dew, except how? Except by my word. When I give the word, that's when it's going to come. But until I say so, there won't be a drop of moisture anywhere. So he had prophesied that there would be no rain. Now God had already declared there would be no moisture. You look in these passages given here, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy chapter 11, he had said on both occasions, if you go chasing after the idols, what am I going to do? I'm going to dry everything up. In fact, he said the earth will be like iron, or the sky like iron and the earth like bronze. It'll just be nothing there if you go chasing after these idols and these false gods. So God had already said that. Now Elijah's saying, okay, no rain. So why would he be prophesying for this? What's he asking God to do? Go ahead and do what you said you was going to do. You said there'll be no rain if we serve these gods, and so I'm asking, I'm requesting, I'm prophesying, go ahead, God, and do what you're going to do. I'm able to get the people's attention. So we'll pick up with this question, the last part of question one, the Lord willing, Wednesday night, and then we'll go ahead and go further into lesson 18. Thank you for your good comments and your participation this morning in class.